Well, good morning. We could take our Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. The title of our message this morning is You Are Blessed. Blessings are yours. Of course, the people that forgot to turn their clock forward are likely to come in and see an empty room and think that they missed the rapture. But the fact of the matter is we are sorely blessed. Even the promise of the rapture, which we're not going to talk about today, is one of our blessings. But if you've been with us, beginning last week, we started a study through the book of Ephesians. And basically what we did last week is we looked sort of at some background issues to help us understand the book. And you may remember that we answered six questions. Number one, who wrote it? The Apostle Paul wrote it. Number two, who was it written to? The recipients of the book were the Ephesian Christians. Number three, where was it written from? It was written from Rome, a Roman prison cell. Paul is not expounding upon our blessings from the Hilton, but from a cruel Roman imprisonment. And we asked ourselves also, why was it written? What is the purpose of the book? And we said the purpose of the book is preventive maintenance. It's a lot easier to take your car in for regular checkups than to let it break down. And Paul is trying to prevent the Ephesian church from breaking down. Prevent them from falling out of love with each other and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we ask the question, what is the book about? And the theme of the book is the believer's wealth and walk. We could sum up the contents of the book this way. The believer's wealth is described to help believers live in accordance with it. Well, what is inside the book? Question number six, what is inside the book? Well, there's two basic sections of the book. Chapters 1 through 3 is part 1. Chapters 4 through 6 is part 2. Chapters 1 through 3 is about what we call orthodoxy. And all that means is correct thinking. Paul wants us as Christians to think correctly about the grace of God that has been bestowed upon us. And then in chapters 4 through 6, he will eventually get to orthopraxy, which is correct practice, or correct behavior. So don't look for, in these first three chapters of this book, three steps on how to do this, five steps about how to rescue your marriage, or six steps about how to stay out of trouble in business. Paul is completely unconcerned about that. His whole focus in chapters 1 through 3 is helping believers correctly appraise, appreciate, grasp, comprehend who they are in Christ. All the things we're supposed to do for Christ will come later, in due time. But right now, Paul is building a foundation. And so this morning, what we're going to take a look at is Ephesians chapter 1. It basically has two parts to it. Ephesians chapter 1 is all on the believer's wealth. Verses 3 through 14, our riches are described. And then beginning in verse 15 to the end of the chapter, Paul will pray. And his whole prayer can be summed up this way. Lord, help them to understand what they have. Help them to understand who they are. It's not a prayer for us to do anything. It's not a prayer for us to get greater blessings. It's simply a prayer for us to grasp what we have in Christ. And to get a little bit more specific, here's how we can sort of summarize verses 3 through 14, where Paul is describing our blessings. He is saying we are blessed by all three members of the Trinity. We know from our Trinitarianism that we serve one God, yet God expresses himself in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all equally God, yet playing different roles within the Godhead. So we will learn verses 3 through 6 that we have been blessed by the Father. And then we will learn verses 7 through 12 that we have been blessed by the Son. And then we will learn in verses 13 and 14 that we have been blessed by the Holy Spirit. And in between those sections, what Paul does is he pauses for just a moment, and he will praise that particular member of the Trinity that has blessed us. So he'll pause in verse 6 and praise the Father. Then he'll pause again in verse 12 and praise the Son. And then he will pause again in verse 14 and praise the Holy Spirit. And then when he concludes this, he's saying, Lord, please help them grasp and comprehend what they have. And I think last week we used the example of a person. There are actual cases where this happens. Somebody is homeless. They are living under a bridge. They're living in a cardboard box. And in reality, they're wealthy. They have inherited a ton of money. Some of them are even millionaires, but they don't know they have the money. They don't know how to access the money, even if they knew they had the money. Yet they're living in a poverty-stricken condition, despite the fact that they are phenomenally wealthy. And that, in essence, is how many of us in Christ choose to live. We live as if we're the poorest people on planet Earth, when the fact of the matter is we have been lavished with every spiritual blessing. So our blessings in Christ, let's start, if you will, with verses 3 through 6. We are blessed by the Father. I'm going to read verses 3 through 6 to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. Praise of the glory of His grace, which is freely bestowed in the beloved. Number one, we have been blessed by the Father. And in fact, if you look at verse 4, what you learn is that we have been chosen by the Father before the foundation of the world. Now, you're going to see a dirty word in this book, chapter 1. It's called predestination. Predestined. See it in verse 5, and you see it in verse 11. Paul is explaining that we are chosen. God chose us before the foundation of the world. What does that mean? I like to quote Charles Ryrie. He's a good person to quote, because after all, Charles Ryrie did write the Bible. You know, I have my Ryrie Study Bible to prove it. Charles Ryrie puts it this way. He says, God has determined beforehand that those who believe in Christ will be adopted into His family and conformed to His Son. Something happened in eternity past where God marked me. He marked you out for blessing. Before we were even born, before we made any decision for Christ, before the world ever was. Now, these are fighting words, aren't they? You know, Christians are an interesting group of people. We are the only people on planet Earth that will kill its own. We shoot at each other very well. You know, even the mafia, you know, they even the mob protect their own. But not Christians. We're pretty good at shooting our own. And I think if Paul could see the theological wars that would develop in church history over this simple concept, Paul's heart would be filled with sadness, because Paul mentioned this concept at the beginning of the book, not to start a faction, not to start another fight, but he mentions it as part of our blessing. I don't fully understand this concept, chosen for the foundation of the world. I just believe it. I accept it as true. I accept it as one of the blessings God has given me. And so what has God chosen for me before the foundation of the world? There are three things that we have. Number one, verse 3, we are blessed with every spiritual blessing. Notice the word every there in verse 3. there's no more blessing that God could possibly give you as a Christian than what you already possess. Many people have this view of the Christian life that we have to go on and strive with God and struggle and beg and plead just for an additional blessing, but the fact of the matter is you already have every blessing you could possibly possess. You say, God, what more could I have? And God says nothing. Your cup is full. There's no more room to pour anything into the cup. Notice also the past tense, blessed. We have been blessed. I already have been blessed as I am related to Christ Jesus. And also I want to call your attention to the word spiritual. Every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. Now you might be asking yourself, these blessings that we have, does this mean an increase in my bank account? Not necessarily. Because the blessings that you have far exceed human money. In fact, if I were to promote this as somehow human finances or human money, I would be cheapening it. Because the blessings we have are not necessarily earthly or material. Don't get me wrong, God does bless some believers with more resources than they need. But that is not what Paul is talking about. He is talking about spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You see, the nation of Israel was God's earthly people. They were blessed with material goods. All you have to do is study Deuteronomy 28 and you see that very clearly. As Israel obeyed the Mosaic covenant, God promised to bless their agriculture, bless their prosperity, bless their battles in the midst of political conflict. But we as the church are God's heavenly people. And consequently, our blessings are far greater than Israel's, which were mere earthly blessings. We have heavenly blessings. Second thing that God the Father has given us, chosen to give to us, is the fact that, verse 4, we are holy and blameless. Do we understand that? As you look at your life this morning, how does God view it? God looks at you as if you are sinless and flawless, perfect. You say, wait a minute, that doesn't describe the week I just had. Did not God see the way I lost my temper at my coworker? Didn't he see my irritability when I was cut off on the freeway? Didn't he see angry words I had with somebody? Didn't he see my doubt and anxiety? And the secret really to understanding this is that the holiness that we have is what is called imputed holiness. You say, what does that mean? Imputation means transfer. The moment you trusted in Christ, God took the righteousness of His Son, and He transferred it to you. In the book of Philippians, chapter 3, verse 9, which is also one of Paul's prison letters, written around the same time that the book of Ephesians was written, Paul writes, "And may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own." Ah, that's the secret. "Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ Jesus." The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. I am sinless, flawless, holy, perfect, because God looks at me through the shed blood of His Son. Martin Luther, the great church reformer, called this the great exchange. The moment I trusted in Christ, in heaven there was a transaction, there was an exchange. My sinfulness was replaced with Christ's sinlessness. My imperfections were replaced with His perfections. And consequently, that is my identity in Christ Jesus. But there's a third blessing that God the Father has given us. It's right there in verse 5. We have been adopted. You know, we treat people in our families differently, don't we, than outsiders. Typically, we give family members more privileges. Family members have a position in the will. Outsiders do not. And what Paul is explaining is that we have been adopted, verse 5, into the family of God. You say, well, why do I need to be adopted into the family of God? It's very simple. Before we came to Christ, we were God's enemies. You say, that's a strong statement. Does the Bible really teach that? Jot down Romans 5, verse 10, and you'll see it as clear as day. Prior to coming to Christ, we are enemies of God. But the moment we place faith in Christ, we are adopted of God. And so consequently, what else could Paul do but praise the Father, which he does in verse 6? He mentions the word grace in verse 6. Now, we throw that word grace around quite a bit, but what does the word grace actually mean? Grace means something freely given, something freely bestowed, unmerited favor. Now, grace is not justice. Grace is not even mercy. Grace is beyond mercy. Say, what is justice? Justice is you get what's coming to you. You ever hear people say, God, give me justice or give it to me right now? I wouldn't pray that if I were you. Justice is getting what you deserve. Mercy is the judgment that is coming to us is withheld. What's coming to me is withheld. And yet, grace even goes beyond mercy. God gives us what we do not deserve. So consequently, Paul closes this unit on the Father by praising the Father for what He has lavished freely upon us. And then he moves verses 7 through 12 into the blessings that we have, not just from the Father, but from the Son. Notice, if you will, verses 7 through 12. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the time. That is the summing up of all things in Christ. Things in heaven, things on the earth in Him. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. To the end, that we who were the first hope in Christ Jesus would be to the praise of His glory. See, it's not simply that God the Father has blessed you, but God the Son has gotten into the act as well. And God the Son has redeemed us. Now, what does that redemption mean? It's described in verses 7 through 11. There are four things you presently possess because you have been redeemed by the Son. The first thing mentioned is redemption. You'll see that at the beginning of verse 7. Now, what is redemption? What does that word mean? Redemption is simply a purchase. And the best way to think about this is the children of Israel who spent 400 years in Egyptian bondage. Think about that, 400 years. And our country is just a little over 200 years old. But they were 400 years in bondage under the taskmaster's whip. And then God decided at a particular point in history to redeem His people. Now notice, it didn't happen just because God waved a magic wand. There was something involved in it. It was called the Passover lamb. Blood was spilled. And the Jews were told to take the Passover lamb, kill the Passover lamb, and apply the blood on their doorposts. And if they did so, the judgment that God was bringing on Egypt, in this particular case, was the killing of the firstborn, that judgment would pass right over the Jews and only fall upon the Egyptians. And at that point, the nation of Israel was redeemed. It was purchased by God. And through that event, Pharaoh's heart was finally broken, where he made a decision to let the nation of Israel go or be released from Egyptian bondage. And consequently, we have this same redemption. It was not performed with God waving a magic wand. You'll see in verse 7 that it was accomplished through His blood. You see, salvation is free for me, but it wasn't free to God. God had to pay a price. And the great shock of the New Testament, if you turn to the New Testament, is this great shock. God poured His wrath out on Himself, on His Son. One afternoon outside of Jerusalem on a cross of Calvary, a cruel Roman cross, one member of the Trinity, God the Father, poured out His wrath on another member of the Trinity, God the Son. Blood was spilled so I would not have to bear that wrath. So God's wrath, just like the Jews, would pass right over me. We are redeemed. And consequently, we have another blessing. Verse 7, we have been forgiven. We have been forgiven, verse 7, of our trespasses. Now, what trespasses are we talking about? Every sin I have ever committed against God has been forgiven. Every sin that I'm going to commit this afternoon. Anybody in here ever sinned? You guys look so spiritual out there. I'm not sure I'm talking to the right crowd. But I still sin. And those sins are forgiven. And every sin I will commit next week. And the week after that. Throughout the rest of my natural life has been forgiven. Forgiven past, present, and future. Now, jot down, if you will, we don't have time to look at it, Ephesians 4, verse 32. Because Paul, in the second part of the book, is going to build his application on that concept. He's going to tell us that since we have been forgiven, maybe I ought to forgive others. Maybe I shouldn't be so quick to hold grudges. Maybe I should bury the hatchet for wrongs that have been committed. But there's a third blessing that the Son has given us, and that is revelation. You see that in verses 8 through 10 of Ephesians chapter 1. We have been given wisdom and knowledge. Now, we don't fully appreciate this until we understand something that we're going to study next week. At the beginning of chapter 2, the darkened spiritual condition we are in before coming to Christ. We are, to translate literally from the Greek, walking dead people. We are, Paul will say elsewhere, groping in darkness. And yet we don't even understand how dark it is. We, professing ourselves to be wise, became foolish, Romans 1 says. But when we trust Christ, one day the light is gone. And we begin to grasp spiritual things that we had no idea we could understand before. You may have heard the story of the evangelist came to a man and said to the man, you need to trust Christ. And the man, who was an unbeliever, said, okay, I'll trust Christ, Mr. Evangelist, but you have to answer 10 questions. And the evangelist said, well, I have an engagement that I have to go to in just a few minutes. But if you trust Christ now, I will come back tomorrow and answer your 10 questions. So the man agreed. He trusted Christ. And then the evangelist, as promised, showed up the next day and said, okay, I'm ready to answer your 10 questions. And what did the man say? Oh, I don't have those questions. They've all been answered. See, the spiritual light went on. The illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit took over. And that man had an ability to grasp things in the spiritual realm that he had no idea he could understand before. And one of the things God wants us to understand, you'll see it there in verse 10, is an administration. This is where we get the word dispensation. Dispensation is simply a Greek word which means oikonomia. Oiko meaning house, nomos meaning rules. A dispensation is a change of house rules. And what Paul will unfold to us later on in the book is we are living in a very unique time in history. You see, national Israel has rejected their Messiah. But we know from Romans 11 and many other passages that there is coming a future time when Israel will accept Messiah. They will accept Yeshua. And yet they now are in a state of blindness. So what is God doing in the interim? What is He doing in the meantime? What is He doing in what Lewis Ferry Chafer called an intercalation? which is a parenthetical break between God's past work with national Israel and his future work with national Israel. What God is doing is something unique. It was unforeseen in the pages of the Old Testament. It's what we call the age of the church, where God today is pouring out his grace upon the human race in an unparalleled fashion. See, God has always been graceful to man. But the age of time that we're living in, this intercalation, this administration, this oikonomia, is a time of unparalleled, unprecedented grace as it has been lavished upon us. And then there's a fourth thing that the Son has given us. He has given us, verse 11, an inheritance. What exactly is an inheritance? Well, an inheritance is something that's more to come. See, as we sit here this morning, we have not yet experienced the full ramifications of our salvation. In fact, salvation comes in three phases. Number one, there is something called justification. Freedom from sin's penalty. That happens in a nanosecond once you place your trust in Christ. Number two, there is something that we are all in now called sanctification, where we are learning gradually to become free from sin's power. Justification, freedom from sin's penalty. Sanctification, freedom from sin's power. Yet there's more to come. It's already been credited to my account, but there's more to come. One day, I will be out of this body. I will be placed in a new body, a glorified body, and I will have freedom from sin's presence. And that is what Paul is speaking of regarding our inheritance. There is more to come. You've heard that statement, the best is yet to come. And that's exactly what the Scripture teaches. In fact, the Apostle Peter spoke of this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. He said, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Isn't that great to know that the best is yet to come? And whatever God is going to bestow upon us cannot be taken away? You know, people, they spend their whole lives saving for retirement, and then inflation comes and gobbles up the savings. Or a medical happenstance happens where it depletes their resources. Everything that they worked their whole lives for disappears. But not so the inheritance of the Christian. And so what else can the Apostle Paul do in verse 12 but praise God the Son? Just as he praised God the Father in the earlier section of the book. But the blessings don't stop there. We have also been blessed by the Holy Spirit. We have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. Notice, if you will, verses 13 and 14. In Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Verse 14, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance with the view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. Now I've got two blessings that are specifically given to me, to you, by this third member of the Trinity, God, the Holy Spirit. Number one, I am sealed. Now, the sealing does not happen to just anybody, but it only happens to those who have trusted in Christ. Verse 13, you'll see the words there, having also believed. Now, what exactly was a seal? I brought in my fancy, high-tech way of showing this to you. There's a piece of paper in front of me, so I'm just going to roll this up. This is how letters were written in the ancient world. I wrote the letter. And then I rolled it up like a scroll. And then I put something on this scroll, a wax seal, that melted there between the pages and the driver. And I could even stamp my insignia there. And that showed two things. Number one, this letter belonged to me. And number two, it was to remain sealed or unopened until it got to its intended recipient. In other words, this letter was not to be read by anybody, but only the person to whom the letter was addressed. And consequently, Paul builds on that rich imagery, and he tells us that we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, which proves the exact same two things. Number one, it's a sign of ownership. God owns you. And number two, it's a sign of security. Just as the letter could not be opened until it reached its intended recipient, nothing can interfere with your spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus until you are taken to God's glory. You see, you are on a fast track that cannot be stopped. Satan himself cannot stop it. The only thing Satan can do is deceive us into thinking that we don't really possess these things. But just as the letter would get to its ultimate destination unopened, you will get to your ultimate destination untampered. And this is what we call the security of the believer. You say, wait a minute, that's a Baptist doctrine. No, no, it's a Bible doctrine. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, drop that verse down, Paul again will build a tremendous point of application from the concept of our sealing. The second thing the Holy Spirit has given us is a pledge. Now, recall the three phases of salvation. Justification, that would be the past tense of salvation. Sanctification, that would be the present tense of salvation. Glorification, that would be the future tense of salvation. How can I really trust God that one day I will experience that third phase? How do I know that one day I will be glorified? And the answer to that is God has given us a pledge through the Holy Spirit or a guarantee. The fact that the Holy Spirit is at work in your life right now is God's guarantee that ultimately you will get everything that God says is currently credited to your account. Some of your versions may translate pledge this way as down payment. When you make a down payment on something, let's say an automobile, or a car, you're guaranteeing something to the seller, aren't you? That more payments are forthcoming. Similarly, the fact that you have the Holy Spirit, the fact that the Holy Spirit is in your life, the fact that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit is, in essence, a guarantee that you will experience one day, as will I, the ultimate manifestation of our salvation, which is our glorification. And so what else can the apostle do at the end of verse 14 to praise the Holy Spirit? And then beginning in verses 15 through 23, he begins to pray. And this is what closes the chapter. I'm going to read these verses to you briefly. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which also exists among you, and your love for all the saints, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him. Verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, seated Him at His right hand in heaven, far above all rule, authority, and power, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but the age to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet, and gave Him as head over all things to the church, to which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. We were blessed by the Father chosen by Him. We're blessed by the Son, redeemed by Him. We're blessed by the Holy Spirit, sealed by Him. And what does Paul then, at the conclusion of this chapter, starts to do? He begins to pray. He doesn't pray that we get further blessed. How much more blessed do we get? He prays that we would understand what we have. And so in verses 15 and 16, he thanks God for their faith. He's thankful as he looks at his Ephesian audience that the Holy Spirit is inside of them because of faith. And God is at work in them because of faith. And I could say that standing here looking at all of you. All of you who are in Christ, I would assume that's all of you. God is at work in your life. You probably wouldn't be here if God was not at work in your life. There's a lot of more interesting things to do on a Sunday morning. We have not been enlightened by the Holy Spirit. So God is at work, and I thank God that God is at work in your lives. And that's what Paul, in essence, is doing with his Ephesian audience. But then his prayer gets very specific in verses 17 and 18. He prays, if you look down at verse 18, that the eyes of your heart be enlightened so that you will know. Paul says, I don't want you to live like that homeless person under the bridge who has all of that money but doesn't know they have it. I want you to grasp, I want you to comprehend what you have. I want you to understand that you have been blessed by every member of the Trinity. And specifically, Paul prays that his Ephesian audience would understand three realities. And they're given there in verses 18 through 23. Number one, I pray that you will understand the hope of the divine calling. I pray you'll understand your calling, who you are in Christ, and what your destiny is. Number two, I pray you will understand, also in verse 18, the riches of His glorious inheritance. I pray that you'll understand that your salvation experience at the present time is not all there is, and the best is yet come in glorification. And then number three, beginning in verse 19 and verse 23, he says, I pray that you would understand the greatness of God's power and majesty. I pray that you would understand the power of God. You see, because as I mentioned last week, the Ephesians were prone to seek the power of God through mysticism, through occultism, through pagan magic. And Paul says, I want you to understand that the source of true power is not those things, but it is connected to God the Father. Well, how powerful is God the Father? Paul, in verse 19, speaks of the power of God. Well, how powerful is God? God is extremely powerful. After describing the Father's power in verse 19, he begins to understand what God the Father has done for God the Son. He has, number one, resurrected the Son, Jesus Christ, from the dead. Verse 20. The very power of God that brought back Jesus Christ from the dead is the same power that's at work in the Father. Because you are connected to Him. Then, after describing His resurrection, and most probably His ascension back to heaven, he begins to describe, verses 20 and 21, the present session of Jesus Christ. You know, I ask my students at the College of Biblical Studies, I ask them this one question at the beginning of every class, every semester. I say, when was the last time in your local church that you heard a sermon on the present session? And there, I haven't had a taker yet. It's for whatever reason, a neglected subject in theology. We know quite a bit about what Jesus did, how He died on the cross and rose from the dead. We know quite a bit about what He will do in that day in the millennial kingdom when He sits on David's throne and rules the nations with a rod of righteousness for 1,000 years. We know a little bit about that. But what is Jesus doing right now as we speak? You see, Jesus is doing something right now that Lewis Berry Chafer, the great systematic theologian called the present session of Jesus Christ. And in Lewis Gray Chafer's Systematic Theology, he describes in great detail what Christ is doing now. In fact, Christ right now is looking two directions. Looking backward to what he did on the cross, and he's looking forward to that future day when he will sit on David's throne. But in the process, he is performing an entire ministry, the high priestly ministry after the Melchizedekian order. There are multiple things that Jesus Christ is doing right now in this present session of Christ, that he has been ascended and is seated at the Father's right hand. And this is what Paul is describing in verses 20 and 21. He has been seated at the Father's right hand, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named. And Paul goes on to describe it. See, it's the power of God the Father that not only rose or resurrected God the Son from the dead, not only ascended God the Son to the right hand of God the Father, but it is allowing Christ in that position of honor as our great high priest to perform for us multiple ministries. Now, it's not just a matter of what Christ did. I love to talk about it. It's not just a matter of what Christ will do. I love to talk about that. But what Paul wants us to understand is Jesus is doing something right now. The present session of Christ. And also, he has given Christ authority over all things. Verse 22. He's even made him, verse 22 and verse 23, the head over the church. Now, of all things the Apostle Paul will do for us when we get to Ephesians 5, is he will talk from this passage of all things about marriage. In other words, this doctrine that we are studying, the present session of Christ, his authority over all things at the present time, his headship over the church, somehow that relates to even my marriage and your marriage. And all of these things Paul is simply introducing in seed form, which he will later water in the second section of the book and say, okay, all that theology I taught you, here's how it applies to this area of life, here's how it applies to that area of life, here's how it applies to that area of life. The Bible speaks to every area of life. Please don't get the idea that the Bible is just relevant to what we do on Sunday morning. The Bible speaks to all realms of life. It speaks to economics. It speaks to marriage. It speaks to emotions. It speaks to government. It speaks to creation. It speaks to the end. It speaks to the beginning. And Paul is going to flesh that out for us in the second section of the book. And Paul, at this point, is simply saying, I want you to understand your riches, and I want you to understand who you're connected to. See, you, in Christ, I, in Christ, are on the winning side of history. You say, wait a minute, you don't understand the week I just had. I just lost my job. I've got credit card companies beating down my door. My wife is mad at me. My kids are mad at me. I'm angry at my boss, angry at my coworkers. None of that matters. It doesn't matter what kind of week you just had or what kind of week you're going to have this week. What matters is you are on the winning side of history, not because of who you are in your natural self, but because who you are connected to. You are connected to the one who one day will sum up all things and currently is seated above all rule and authority, being given authority over all things and authority over the church. We win. How do we sum up the Bible in the end times? Two words. We win. Why do we win? Because God wins. And because we are connected to Him by faith, we're on the winning side. So, in conclusion, blessed by the Father, chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. Number two, blessed by the Son, we have been redeemed. Number three, blessed by the Holy Spirit, sealed by Him. And then finally, Paul wraps it up simply by saying, I want you to understand who you are and what you possess in Christ. Now, some of you are listening to this and saying, okay, what do you want me to do? You must be building up something. You'd be trying to get more money in the offering. Is he trying to start a door-to-door evangelistic campaign? Is he trying to get more people to join the church? What do you want me to do? And my answer to that is, what I want you to do this week is go home this afternoon and this week and think about who you are and what you have. Think about your blessings and think about your wealth. All the stuff about what we're supposed to do and how we're supposed to live, that will come in due time once we move into chapter 4 and beyond. But at this point, Paul just wants us to reflect, to ruminate upon, to consider, to ponder what Christ has done for us. See, because the story of the Bible is not what I do for God. It's what God is doing. Father, we are grateful for just a little bit of time to pause in your truth, reflect upon it, consider it. We're so tempted, Lord, to look at our lives as losing lives because of circumstances. The fact of the matter is we're winners because we're connected. Help us to reflect upon these things and consider these things this week. And we'll give you all the praise and the glory. God bless you.